Some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the next reading can be found on page 902. It's Hosea 4, 1 to 6, 6. That's page 902, Hosea 4, 1 to 6, 6. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests, because you have ignored the law of God. I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me and exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests, I will punish them, both of them, for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase. Because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice to the mountain tops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughter-in-laws when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal, do not go to Beth Aven, and do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in the meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Geba and the horn of Ramah. Raise a battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth in Ephraim, like a rot the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion in Ephraim, like a great lion of Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, I will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Those readings, particularly the reading on Hosea, which I know is not easy reading, either reading it out or trying to understand it. I should also say that, just as per what Martin said, that this was originally going to be preached at the evening service, where people have obviously been following along in Hosea. And today, effectively, now at the morning service, we're going to be jumping into Hosea and then jumping back out again. But I hope and trust that there will be messages in here for all of us that will really speak to us, because it is God's word. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may my words honour the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open our ears and our hearts that we may hear and receive your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but over Christmas we tend to record a lot of programmes, thinking we'll binge watch in January. And then you get to this point, about a month after Christmas, and we haven't watched any of the programmes that we recorded over Christmas, and they're all just sitting there waiting to be watched. One film that we don't need to record, however, is Love Actually, because we have it on DVD, and in addition, obviously it's on Netflix anyway. But there's a very famous scene in Love Actually where there's Harry, who's married to Karen, and Harry is in love with his PA, Mia. And Harry goes and buys Mia a necklace. He's almost caught in the act of doing this, by Karen, and Karen later on finds the necklace in his coat pocket, and she thinks, oh, brilliant, a necklace just for me for Christmas, fantastic, very happy. However, when she sees a similar shaped present under the Christmas tree and unwraps it on Christmas Eve, she discovers it's a CD, not a necklace. And it suddenly dawns on her that Harry has given his heart to someone else. Now, that kind of situation is left unresolved both within the film and also at the end, actually. Even at the final airport scene, we don't find out quite whether they've managed to reconcile. And I think where we've got to here in Hosea is very similar to that scene, and a similar set of questions are raised. So essentially, in the book of Hosea, there's the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer. And in chapters 1 to 3 of the book, we see Hosea called to marry this woman named Gomer, who turns out to be unfaithful, just like the people of Israel are unfaithful to God. So there's a parallel between Hosea and Gomer on the one hand, and God and Israel on the other hand. And Gomer leaves Hosea for someone else. So a picture of Israel, if you like, leaving God to go after false gods. And Hosea, far from letting go, was actually commanded to go back and take back his wife, his former wife, and it's a powerful illustration of God's love for his people. And yet at the end of chapter 3, we're left with these questions. We're left with these questions. What about God and Israel? Does God forgive Israel her sin? And the truth is, of course, that God really wants Israel's heart. Now, you're going to be relieved that I'm not going to try and go through the whole of chapters 4 to 7 of Hosea verse by verse. Indeed, we just had the first two chapters plus some of chapter 6 read out. But I think before we look at these chapters, we should probably have a look at some of the historical background, because I think it'll make a lot more sense if we just have a bit of that just in the back of our minds as we go through. So Hosea preached in the 8th century prior to the conquest of Israel by Assyria in 722 BC. And before the conquest, the people of God were split into two kingdoms and had been since Solomon's time. So you have a divided kingdom, and you should be able to see that on the maps that were handed out to you earlier on. There was Judah, which was the southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem, and there was Israel, which was the northern kingdom. And Israel was also known as Ephraim, which is essentially just the largest tribe in Israel. So when you see references in Hosea to Ephraim, those are references to Israel or to the northern kingdom. Now, as the 8th century BC went on, Israel and Judah found themselves subject to increasing political instability and intrigue internally, whilst externally the threats came from Assyria to the east and Egypt to the west. And in fact, Israel and the state to the north, called Aram Damascus, or Aram for short, which should be marked on your maps, were vassal states of Assyria. And in the mid-730s, Aram and Israel decided to try and break away from this and essentially stop being vassal states, i.e. stop having to pay tribute to Assyria. And Israel made a pact with Aram to oppose Assyria, and they asked Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them. And the king of Judah, King Ahaz, refused. So Aram and Israel invade Judah to try and depose King Ahaz. But despite heavy losses, Jerusalem holds out, and King Ahaz appeals to Assyria. My enemy's enemy is my friend. Now, the Assyrians didn't need much persuading. They defended Judah, conquered Israel, Aram, and also the Philistines along the coast there. And it seems likely that Hosea may have been actually in the refugees who then poured into Judah from the northern kingdom when it fell. Hosea's contemporaries were Amos and Jonah, who prophesied in the northern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah, who prophesied in the southern kingdom. And prior to the Assyrian invasion, Hosea himself lived at a time of comparative affluence. So there was a gap between rich and poor, and it was gradually widening, but it was basically a time of comparative affluence, and basically a time known as the second golden era, the first golden era being that of Solomon. And it was a time of prosperity, yes, but also of compromise. There was extensive Baal worship, so that's worship of false gods, alongside of, or even instead of, the worship of the one true God. And it felt as if public life was being conducted without reference to God. The parallels of our own times, I think, are obvious. The Israel and Judah of Hosea's day faced much the same challenges and temptations that our post-World War II society faces today. And we're going to look at this further as we go through these chapters of Hosea. So if you can look at page 902 of your Bibles now, you'll see there chapter 4, so the first three verses. It's almost as if God is in the family division of the English High Court with his unfaithful wife Israel, as we see God has a charge to bring, verse 1, against the Israelites. Israel, God says, has given her heart to someone else. And these verses 1 to 3 make it clear that the Israelites have no love of God and they have no love of their neighbour. So they lack the positive qualities that they should have, love of God, and they exhibit all the bad qualities that they should not do as God's people. And the list is pretty extensive and damning. Lying, murder, stealing, adultery, and so on. And this raises the question, even at this early stage of today's passages, about how God feels about us in the UK today. Are we guilty as charged? Are we too, just like the Israelites, sacrificing the future for the cravings of the present? As we look at chapters 4 and 5, I just want you to keep this question in the back of your mind. Are we guilty as charged, both as a nation and individually? If we look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, up to about around verse 7 of chapter 5, we see three basic themes. The first is an ignorance of God's word. God condemns the priesthood in particular because they're not following God's word and they're not teaching it to God's people. So God says through Hosea in verses 6 and 7, chapter 4, that my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The second theme arises from a lack of knowledge. There's corrupt religion. In verses 11 to 19, we see a strong condemnation of Canaanite rites. My people consult a wooden idol, and the men consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. And thirdly, we see moral decline as a result of the lack of understanding and of the idolatry. We've seen at the beginning of the chapter as Israel descends into lying and murder, stealing and adultery. And we see these results throughout, culminating with the conclusion in verse 4 of chapter 5 that their deeds do not permit them to return to God. And notice that in chapter 5, the judgment is now not just focused on the priesthood, but also on the Israelites more generally, the whole people, and their king and their royal family. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal house. This judgment is against you. And so, thinking of our own nation, are we, as I asked earlier on, guilty as charged? I think it's clear that we are. Ignorance of God's word? How often do we hear of the church speaking the word of God to the nation and sticking to it, whatever the cost, on moral issues? We see Christians in Parliament undermined. Picture of Tim Farron there. And we see whole generations of children who are now unchurched. We're in fact a prime example of how a country can lose its faith. We're in spiritual decline taken as a whole. What about idolatry? We may not worship the one true God as a nation, but we don't really worship anyone or anything else, do we? Make no mistake about it. We're as infatuated with idols as the Israelites were. Which of these, after all, would we not sacrifice for? Success, approval, comfort, power, homes, money, sex, the latest gadget? God and the church certainly seem to come below many of these things. Just look at the state of the diocesan and parish finances referred to earlier in the service. And the signs of moral decline, our third theme, are really quite obvious and depressing, aren't they? We've seen over the past 70 years the breakup of the traditional family and the challenges that often come with that. And whilst the crime statistics go up and down, there are large parts of our cities where many will not venture out for fear of local gangs and the knife crime they bring. The church, meanwhile, is at its lowest ebb nationally in generations. And how do we react to this message from Hosea? Are we personally guilty as charged? How do you or I react to criticism based on the gospel? Criticism from God himself. Because we can't enjoy God's grace through repentance if we live in denial about our sin. God makes it clear in verse 3 of chapter 5. Sorry, I'll move this on. In verse 3 of chapter 5, that no sin is hidden from God. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Verses 4 and 5, then, follow on to talk about habits of sin. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. A spirit of prostitution is in their hearts. They do not acknowledge the Lord. What does this reveal about what has a hold on our hearts? And I think there are two wrong options in how to respond to this. We can repent later, or we can hold on to our sins. Jesus warns us not to delay on repentance. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you are taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" Ultimately, God's reaction that we see here, if we don't repent, is that he actually goes silent. He withdraws. Look at chapter 5, verse 6 there. Just look at it for a minute. "When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." And whilst God withdraws, his judgment becomes more intense. In the second half of chapter 5, we see judgment come on Israel from Assyria. Verses 8 and 9 herald the Assyrian military invasion, which puts an end to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. We see references to Ephraim's tribute to Assyria, Ephraim turning to Assyria in verse 13, and Judah's alliance with Assyria, so the moving of the boundary stones in verse 10. But note the key point. These alliances and manoeuvring come to naught. Israel and Judah are basically seeking political solutions to spiritual problems. See the end of verse 13. "The great king of Assyria is not able to cure you, nor able to heal your sores. And in verse 14, God promises to tear Israel and Judah into pieces like a lion devouring its prey. It's a gruesome image. Well, needless to say, we see all of this today, don't we? The church too often seeks alliances instead of repentance and creates strategies instead of prayer to the living God. And on a personal level, our sinful ways break God's heart. God, through Hosea, is challenging us personally to repent and to turn back to him. And so now we turn to chapter 6 and 7. And as we do so, I want you to have in mind the following question. Are we repentant as needed? So the main question in chapters 4 and 5 was, are we guilty as charged? And now the main question is, are we repentant as needed? Now, in this first section of chapter 6, we're at the high point in this almost the foothills of this prophecy. And from here, we can see a tantalizing glimpse of the summit, which is the final chapter of Hosea, which talks about forgiveness and a promise of blessing. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 are, at first sight, a great model of repentance and return to trusting in God. Look at it just for a minute. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. But it's unclear whether Israel's repentance is genuine here, or whether it's simply window dressing, a sort of presumption on God's mercy without actual repentance. Rather like the 18th century Empress of Russia, Catherine the Great, who once said, God will forgive, that's his job. Well, we don't have to look very far to see what God thinks of this. God says in verses 4 to 6 that even if Israel says that it's repentant, they won't stay faithful and committed to him for very long. Instead, God wants steadfast love as opposed to sacrifice. He says in verse 6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants a deep, genuine, personal relationship with each of us. And verse 6 is hugely, hugely significant. And verse 6 was very important for our Lord Jesus too. It's the heart of all true religion. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus' disciples were asked by the Pharisees why it was that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." And he then quotes Hosea, as we heard earlier on, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's worth commenting at this point that even if the Israelites weren't truly repentant, the prophecy is uncanny, isn't it? When it says in verse 2, just look at it there, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." It's very uncanny. This was probably seen at the time of Hosea as a metaphor for the nation. However, I think it's fair for us to interpret this as being what was done metaphorically for Israel was done literally in Jesus Christ. He earned us salvation by what he did on the cross, and he restored us on the third day through his resurrection, which guarantees the offer of eternal life. And this passage, along with the passage in Jonah on Jonah and the fish's belly, may well have been in Paul's mind when he was writing 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So the beginning of chapter 6 here in Hosea should be about repentance, healing, and restoration. But it's not the case. This requires acknowledgement of sin, heartfelt apology, and a change in direction. Verse 6 is clear. The apology is outward, yes, but it's not heartfelt. The Israelites are going through the motions. Their repentance is like the early morning dew that disappears. It is loveless repentance. And for us personally, only genuine repentance can avert God's judgment. God's promise to us when we repent is resurrection, as we saw in verse 2, literally in eternity, and new life in the Spirit in the here and now. And this should motivate us to be quick to turn our backs on sin. And the effect of verse 6, and Jesus' reference to it, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice," is that we should reflect on our sin. And as we do so, and we remember and trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God's mercy should direct our hearts into loving God and showing mercy to others. Now, for those of you who use the Explore notes here, which many of you use, I know, you may remember that this very passage was covered in this Thursday's notes. And the question was, are we just going through the rituals of our faith? So are we just attending church, Bible study, and so on? Or do we acknowledge God as ruler in all of our life? And do we show mercy in the form of forgiveness, hospitality, friendship towards outsiders, the poor, those who are considered sinners, and so on? We should reflect on these things. Finally, let's just take a brief look at chapter 7, where we see four illustrations or pictures, if you like, of God's judgment. Israel's sin is described in various ways. So as a heated oven, as a partially baked loaf of bread, as a senseless dove, and as a treacherous bow. These are all pictures of the human heart, and our hearts as much as the hearts of the Israelites. And so they apply to us here today, now. The four pictures are describing sin as a raging out-of-control passion, the oven, as half-heartedness, the partially baked loaf, as a failure to settle on the solid ground of faith in the one true God, the senseless dove, and as unreliability, the treacherous or unreliable bow. These descriptions are the precise opposite of what we're called to be as followers of Christ. They're warnings to us. Our characters should not be marked out by these pictures, but rather by the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul identifies in Galatians as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, to develop the fruit of the Spirit is, of course, easier said than done. But if we're believers, then we should try to live lives of gratitude to God for the salvation which Christ has won for us on the cross. Rather than being a senseless dove, we should settle on the solid ground of Christ. And if we're not believers in Christ here today, then we should bring our broken hearts to Christ and he will heal us. He promises to do so. He'll give us a new heart, which he has won for us through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. So to wrap up, there is judgment, and the consequences of turning away from God are dire. There's no way getting away from that. And that's at both a national level and a personal level. God rightly wants our loyalties and our affection. And we should honour our wedding vows collectively as a church to God. But as Hosea has shown, we've all broken this covenant with God. There really is something timeless about the nature of sin. And yet, there is a gracious invitation to return to the loving God who chose the Israelites and who chose us. And whether believer or non-believer, whether it's the first time we're repenting or as part of a longer period of repentance and turning back to trust in Christ, who alone can save us, then God promises not to enter into judgment, but to give us eternal life with him. Amen.